Thank you. Just before I get started in my message, I just have one more announcement to make. As you know, over the past 2 years, it's been rather high stress for everybody. And that also includes people in leadership positions in whatever you can think of, leaders of businesses, especially if you're a business owner, you've had a tough time. And it also includes leaders in spiritual leadership in churches and so on. So the elders, along with a couple other people from the assembly here, we've been talking about this in the context of our leadership. And we came to a decision to give Brian and Jen a little bit of a break. We call it a sabbatical. That means you spend a period of time where you don't actually work in the things that you normally do here. So based on their choice of where they would like to go, we're sending them to a place near Huntsville. It's called Cedar Grove Camps. They'll be staying in a cottage there for a week and time to recharge and refresh. Then when they come back after the week is done there, they'll be here for a few weeks as well. But for a total of a month, they will not actually be doing the normal work that they do here at the chapel. So you'll notice that, for example, with the speakers list, it'll be coming out soon, that I'll be speaking, but we have two guest speakers as well. So the time period for this will be from, I think, February 27th until March 27th. And I might mention that there is some scriptural precedent for this. We see in the scriptures that even the Lord Jesus took time to get away from the crowds up in the mountains. So we hope that you'll be blessed by going away. And as good as they are now, they may even come back better. Anyway, we'll move on to our subject for tonight. We're continuing on with the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. That's where he's in that upper room and he's together with his disciples celebrating the Passover. And we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Now, one of the distinctives of the Gospel of John is the number of I am statements that Jesus makes. On numerous occasions, he makes declarations as to who he is. I'll just read a few of them to you here. In John's Gospel, he declares that he is the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the door, the way, truth, and the life, the Son of God. These are all declarations, not only of who he is, but what his role is in the context of who he is. Well, our passage today is going to start out with another one of those I am statements. And it's in verse 1 of chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So what Jesus is declaring is that he is a grapevine. Now, of course, this is a metaphor, but it's meant to represent real things. And you'll notice that he calls himself a true grapevine. Talking like that, obviously, he's thinking of something that is a false grapevine. And the fact is that in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed sometimes as being a grapevine. In Isaiah chapter 5, God takes Israel, the grapevine, and he prepares the ground perfectly. He plows it up, he fertilizes it, puts the grapevine in there, and what he's expecting is good fruit. He wouldn't do it otherwise, but he doesn't get it. What he gets is wild, sour grapes. He doesn't like that at all. And so Israel did not fulfill what God was expecting of it. So it was, in a sense, a false grapevine. But Jesus here is the true one. And his Father is the vine dresser. If you know about grapes, the modern day term for that is a viticulturist. Now, before we get into the rest of this, and it's quite a bit of it has to do with grapevines, I think what we should do is look at a picture of what grapevines actually look like. Once you see that, the explanations of what's going on later will become a little bit easier. So if you could just bring up that picture of grapevines. On the left, you see what are most grapevines. These are wine grapes. And on the other side are muscadine, which are often used more for eating. But what you'll notice is that there's the left side is before pruning, and then the right side is after pruning. Quite a difference there, isn't it? A lot of people aren't aware of it, but when you prune grapes, you take virtually 80% of the wood off. It's a big process. In the middle, of course, you have the trunk, underneath that, the roots. And of course, what Jesus is declaring is that he is the trunk of that. And those branches out there, they're actually called canes in modern day speaking. They, as you're going to see a bit later, represent people, different groups of people. So let's read now from verses 2 to 8. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It's just like a grapevine. Those canes or branches on the side can't do a thing without the trunk. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. In verse 2, we see Jesus distinguishing between two groups of people, really. You've got these branches that are unfruitful. They don't bear any fruit at all. And then you got branches that do bear fruit. Now, who they are? Well, the ones that do bear fruit, it's pretty obvious that they represent true Christians. The ones that don't bear fruit, though, that's a subject of some controversy among Christians. And I'm going to deal with that a little bit later. But for now, what I'm going to look at is the different treatment that each of these kinds of branches receive from the Lord, from God. So first of all, you've got the branches that don't bear fruit. What's the treatment they receive? Well, they're lifted up and taken away. That's what the verb there that means take away means, is that they're lifted up first, taken away, and then in verse 6, you see they're gathered up and they're burned. So that's rather obviously a picture of judgment. But then the branches that bear fruit, what's done to them? Well, it says that he prunes them. But to what purpose? Well, Jesus says it's that they might bear more fruit. Now, pruning is something we're probably all familiar with. If you have an orchard with fruit trees, you know about it. With grapes especially, pruning is a true balancing act, more so even than it with almost any other fruit, because how you prune is really going to make a big difference how things turn out. So let's say, for example, you don't prune your grapes at all. Well, what will happen the first year is they just go wild. They grow out 10, 15, 20 feet long, all of these branches going there. And they actually produce more fruit that first year. But after that, both the production of fruit and the quality of the fruit starts to drop off. And the reason is because the fruit is being produced farther and farther away from the trunk. So it's not very good and there's not much of it. Now, if you prune some, but not quite enough, what you get with grapevines is you get more fruit, but the quality is not so great. You're overproducing. If you don't, or if you prune too much, you just cut too much away, then you don't get a lot of fruit because there's not much wood there to produce it. But interestingly, the quality of the fruit goes up because this trunk is produced, sending all its nutrition to very few clusters of grapes. So the key for a commercial grower, say in the wine business, is to balance the pruning. You want to prune enough so that you get good quality fruit, but you don't want to prune too much because you want to make sure that you get some fruit. So in wine grapes, what you're targeting basically is 2 to 4 tons per acre. That's what you want to get. If you produce 2 to 4 tons per acre, you're producing enough to make it commercially viable. And the wine that's going to be made from that is going to be very good quality. If you decide to go for the quantity and produce 8, 10, 12 tons per acre, You'll get lots of fruit, but it won't be very good. It'll be what's often called the cheap stuff or plonk. It's the wine that you wouldn't really want to serve to your friends unless you don't want them to come back and ask for wine. So that's the issue with grapevines. That's how they work. But here, I get a picture of something different for Christians. For Christians, is there any such thing as producing too much fruit? I don't think so. I read in verse 8, for example, that the Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So it appeared that God's intention is that we keep producing more and more fruit. So how is it, though, that a Christian can produce more fruit, but that fruit not be diluted in quality like it is with real grapevines? Well, here's what I think about that. My idea is that in the world in which we live, grapevines that produce a high amount of grapes, but poor quality, the reason they do that is because they are limited, first of all, by the amount of nutrition in the soil, and secondly, by the ability of the trunk and the roots to send that nutrition out to the grape clusters and produce good fruit. There's limitations there. And the reason there's limitations is because we live in a world that's cursed by sin. I am quite sure, although I wasn't there to confirm it, but I'm quite sure that in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve fell, plants like grapevines probably produced a lot more than they're able to produce now. Probably could have produced that 12 tons an acre, and it would have been just as good as what you get today at 3 tons an acre. But after the fall, God cursed the earth, and there's all kinds of problems getting crops, isn't there? That was part of the curse imposed upon Adam. And so these limits are real. But with respect to Christians who are represented by these branches, who's the trunk and the roots? The Lord Jesus. So what we have as the trunk, the grapevine here, is someone who is infinitely able to provide spiritual nutrition to the branches to produce good crops. So with Jesus as the source, there's no reason why we as Christians can't keep producing more and more fruit and it all be good quality stuff. Now, you'll notice here that it talks a bit about pruning. Well, as most of you know, pruning involves cutting things out. So when you're pruning grapevines, what you're mainly pruning out are weak and diseased branches or vines and the parts of them, so that what you're left with is a nice clean wood to produce the grapes. That's what you're looking to do. But how does that apply to Christians? What's it mean when it talks about Christians being pruned? Well, most commentators take the view that what that means is the cutting out of things that are worldly, the things that are worldly that defile us. As we know, each of us probably works in different contexts and so on. So let's say you work in a place where the people take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain on a regular basis. Now, you're not doing it, but it can kind of wear you down a little bit, can't it? Hearing that kind of thing, it'll bother you. It has a defiling effect on you. Or if a lot of the people you hang out with, all they want to talk about is how to make more money. Obviously, they love money. And again, you might not be like that yourself, but being around that all the time kind of has a bad influence on you. So pruning can involve kind of cutting back those kind of influences out, that so that they don't hinder fruit production on our part. Now, there's actually a couple of things involved in the cleansing process here. In verse 3, Jesus, you notice he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So what he means here is that God's word spoken through Jesus Christ cleanses us. First of all, when we come to know him as Lord and Savior, when we believe that he is our Lord and Savior, then we are cleansed of all of our sins. But then there's the cleansing effect of the word of God as we walk through this life. Things go wrong, we get wrong attitudes. Reading the word of God can cleanse us of that kind of thing as well. That in itself can be a pleasant process. If you enjoy reading and studying and meditating on the word of God, That can be relatively pleasant. But pruning often isn't. And that's because pruning involves cutting. When you cut grapevines, one of the interesting things about them, when you cut them in the spring, is they bleed. What that is sap pours out of them, much like a maple tree would do kind of the same thing. And it looks like the grapevine is actually damaged. But what it does over the period of a few days is it forms like a little bit of a callus around that, which stops the bleeding, and it actually comes out stronger because of it. With respect to Christians, when God prunes things out of our lives, especially things that we would rather not be pruned, it hurts. What are some of the things that God might prune out of our lives? Well, he could take away your health. That's a big one. We enjoy good health, but when we lose that health, it can be quite painful. But God may have a reason for that. Or he may prune out certain relationships in our life. Or he may negatively affect our finances. We'd all like to be financially secure, but what about when those circumstances happen that knock us back 1 or 2 years and that progress for that kind of thing? These are examples of some of the things that God can and will do when he prunes us. Now, let me mention a couple of things about this. Pruning is something that every Christian is going to endure somewhere along the life. If you live long enough, it's going to happen. But the only way I can think of that one could escape it would be to get saved today and die tomorrow. And even then, God might do a little bit of pruning in the meantime. Another thing I want to say about pruning is that it's not necessarily associated with sin on our part. God may prune us without us having actually done anything wrong. The assumption that sin is always involved here is the mistake that Job's friends made. Remember, Job had one problem after another heaped upon him, and they were biggies. Well, when his friends came to visit him, three of them assumed that Job must have done something wrong. He must have sinned seriously against the Lord for this kind of stuff to happen to him. But they were wrong. And God was actually angry at Job's three friends for making that simplistic assumption. So that's not always the case. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he describes this pruning process in different terms. He talks about trials and tribulations as having a refining process on the Christians. He pictures us as being like gold that needs to be refined. And so you can see that sin is not always in the picture here. So if you are experiencing now or have experienced sort of one trial and tribulation after another, and you've examined yourself for sin, you've confessed any and every sin that you can think of, and those trials are still happening, let me kindly suggest to you that what might be happening is you're undergoing the pruning process of the Father. And what he's looking for is for you to produce even more fruit than you have already. Now, what are we talking about when we're talking about fruit? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and I'm going to just read to you the fruits of the Spirit. This is what God is looking for, the fruits produced by his Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the kinds of things that God is looking for when he prunes us. And these are the things that when we manifest them, they are going to help us glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another term you've seen here quite a bit is this expression, abiding. Abide in me, abide in my love. Well, that's a translation of the Greek word, which simply means to remain or to stay. So the idea here is to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus, no matter what happens. Now, I'd like you to just bring up a quote there on the screen. This is a quote from William MacDonald's book. And here he's talking about how to abide in Christ. We abide in Christ by spending time in prayer, reading, obeying his word, fellowshipping with his people, and being continually conscious of our union with him. As we thus maintain constant contact with him, we are conscious of his abiding in us and supplying us with spiritual strength and resources. This last part, spiritual strength and resources, I see that as that spiritual nutrition that I was talking about, the trunk providing to the branches to produce mature and ripe fruit. Now, I mentioned earlier that I was going to look at the issue of who those unfruitful branches represented. The easy one is the fruitful ones. That's probably the true Christians. But when we look at the unfruitful ones, what we do is we enter into that thorny topic of eternal security. And that's because there are many people, in fact, whole denominations even, who believe that the branches here that are unfruitful are actually true Christians who have not abided in Christ and then lost their salvation. And they would point to verse 2 and they'd say, well, it says every branch in me. So what they're assuming is that expression in me means they were in Christ, but now they're out of Christ and have lost their salvation. Now, there are other people who take a different view of that. There are others who believe that these branches are referring to false professors, people who claim to be Christians, but never were. And they would point to passages like 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, where John is talking about people who claim to be Christians, but now they've left. And what he says about them is this. He says they left that it might be made manifest that they were not of you from the beginning. In other words, they never were the real deal. They never were true Christians right from the get-go. Or people in that group might point to certain scriptures that clearly teach eternal security. If you could just bring up that list of scriptures, I've put three of them, probably some of the three best. I just put a few there so that if you're writing them down, you can get them down there. There are numerous other ones. And if you read them, you will find that it quite clearly teaches the eternal security of the believer. That if you are a genuine believer in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. I happen to belong to that second group. That's what I believe. I believe the scripture clearly that, and I believe the passage like what we're looking at here, which might seem to teach otherwise, it can't contradict the clear scriptures that teach that you can't lose your salvation. This is God's word. God cannot contradict himself. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't passages in the scripture which we scratch our head and say, how am I going to work through this? But what we have to do in the face of clear scriptures like these and many others that clearly teach eternal security is we have to dig deeper here to find out what is really meant here. So that means we have to address what those who believe these are true Christians say in verse 2. They say, well, what about this in me thing? Those branches that didn't produce fruit, they were in Christ. So how can that not mean that you can lose your salvation? Well, here, a little bit of specialized knowledge about grapevines can be helpful. When a vine dresser prunes out, actually cuts out branches from the vine, it's usually cutting out branches that are either weak or diseased, so they're not going to produce any fruit. And interestingly, there's one other type of branch he cuts out, and they're called bull canes. And a bull cane is one of those canes or branches that grows out, and it's actually about twice the thickness of a normal fruit-bearing cane. A fruit-bearing cane is about the thickness of a pencil, like your baby finger. A bull cane is like your thumb, and it looks great. I mean, it comes out there, it's so strong, it grows fast, it's got a super amount of healthy vegetation on it, and when you look at it, you say, oh man, I'm going to get a lot of grapes from this one. But you don't. You get pretty much nothing. I remember when I started growing grapes 35, 40 years ago, I saw these things and I thought, man, they've got to produce. What a disappointment in the end. So a wise vine dresser cuts those off as soon as he sees them. So you cut those off, you cut the weak and diseased one off. Now notice at the beginning though, they are actually in the vine. The trunk's like this, they're attached directly to it. So Jesus, of course, would know that about grapevines, and that's, I believe, why he uses this kind of language here. He's talking about branches in me, because that's how it works with grapevines. but they were never the real deal because they never produced any fruit. In verses 7 and 8, you see that Jesus talked about one of the conditions for answered prayer, and that is that we bear fruit. Now, I'm not going to go at length into that because 2 weeks ago, I gave you a whole list of conditions for answered prayer, and this was one of them. So we'll read now from verses 9 to 13. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So we see here that the secret to abiding in Christ is keeping his commandments. And what's the commandments? Well, they are epitomized by love. So it's seems like a simple formula. But what kind of love are we talking about here? Are we talking about that sort of sentimental love where one person says to another, you know, I really love you because you make me feel good and you make me feel so happy? Well, the unspoken implication of a statement like that is that if you ever stop making me feel good and stop making me feel happy, I might not love you. That's not the kind of love Jesus is talking about, a conditional love like that. Jesus' standard for love is much higher, and he describes it in verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved us? How did he prove his love for you and me? Well, he did it by dying for us, didn't he? He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. What higher form of love is there than that? And Jesus elaborates that in verse 13, stating quite clearly his belief that there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's Jesus' standard for love. That's what he's looking for from us. Not a very easy standard to fulfill, though, is it? I suspect, though, that this was something that was going to be very relevant in the early church. Remember, in the early church, once the disciples started preaching that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had risen again, they immediately began to get persecuted, didn't they? They were arrested and beaten, and some were killed, and so on. So it's quite likely that a scenario like this would have developed in those days, a scenario where, say, a couple Christians are arrested, and then the authorities threaten them, and they say, you know what, you're going to go to prison for a long time, or we're going to execute you because you're one of those. But then they may have made an offer. They might have said, but you can escape all of that if you tell us where your Christian friends are hidden. You see, when the church has been persecuted throughout the centuries, very often they had to go underground. And so the authorities knew that if they could convince a Christian that they'd arrested to be a snitch, well, they could find the rest of them. So I'm pretty sure that what Jesus is talking about here, that kind of thing would have come up. And those Christians who were offered that deal would have been thinking, well, you know, I can turn them in and then I won't die. Or I can demonstrate the love that Jesus is talking about and die for them, for their sake. And I know that that scenario must have happened because it's been happening for centuries ever since. Today, if you live in a communist country such as, you know, Cuba or communist China or North Korea, certainly situations like that must crop up. So then in verses 14 and 15, or 14 to 16, we see Jesus saying, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So here you see again that link to answered prayer being that we produce fruit. In this section, we see right off the bat that loving each other proves that we are friends of Jesus. And then Jesus launches into a little bit of a comparison between a friend and a servant. Now, before I describe that any further, I should mention that Jesus isn't saying here that we aren't servants. He's simply saying that I'm not going to call you servants. I'm going to call you friends. Now, how do I know that we as Christians are servants? Because the Apostle Paul, in his letters, very frequently calls himself and his fellow ministry workers servants and even bond slaves. So we are still servants, but we're servants with a difference. We're servants who also happen to be the friends of Jesus. And Jesus explains the difference here. The difference is, as we see in verse 15, is that the master doesn't confide in a pure servant, but he will confide in someone who he considers to be a friend. So in other words, a master may tell a servant to go do something and then may very well say, and don't ask any questions, just do it. But if the master is dealing with someone he considers to be a friend, he'll say, I want you to do this, but here's why. He may anticipate the questions that the servant might have. I was thinking about an Old Testament example of that, and one of the best ones I can think of is with Abraham and one of his servants. At one point, Abraham wanted a servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac. And so what he did was, it tells us he found his oldest and most trusted servant to do it. Now, he could have just said to that servant, he says, go to where my family is and find a wife for my son. But he didn't just leave it at that. Abraham knew that that servant would say, well, why do I have to go there? That's a long ways away. Why can't I just find a wife for Isaac around here? But then Abraham gave the explanation ahead of time without even having to be asked. He told him, I don't want you to get a wife from the nations, the Canaanite nations around here. I want you to go to my family. That's my plan. And see, you see, Abraham confided in this servant because he was a friend. Well, that's how Jesus describes his relationship with his disciples here. And because his disciples, some of them wrote this down in the Gospels for our benefit, I believe that relationship extends to us as well. We get to enjoy that friend relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, here's a question, though. Were the disciples in this privileged position of being friends because they made the right choice to choose him? Well, Jesus seems to anticipate that question in verse 16 when he says, no, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now here, when we see this, it kind of launches us into that controversial Christian subject of predestination versus free will. And the crux of that question is this, is that if God chose us, he predestinated us to salvation, then do we really have any kind of free will that we can exercise? Do we actually choose to obey God and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a real, genuine choice? Well, I'm not going to go in great depth into that kind of a thing because that would take two sermons to work on. But what I will say is this. Predestination, the idea that God predestined who would be saved, and the free will of men and women to choose Christ are both taught in the scriptures. It's not a matter of one or the other, but both. Now, to our small human minds, it seems like a paradox, and it is. But to the mind of God, it's truth. And what we're called upon in the end is to accept it. Whether we can understand it fully or not is another question. The other thing I want to mention is that we would actually never have chosen Christ without him first having chosen us. And that's really what he's saying here in verse 16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. We were chosen by him first, but then that opened up the opportunity for us to respond. And responding is actually a choice. So, some concluding thoughts. At the beginning, you remember I said that one of the distinguishing characteristics of John's gospel was the number of I am statements that Jesus makes in it. And in those statements, he declares who he is and what kind of roles he fulfills in the context of who he is. But if you were to go to each one of those I am statements in John's gospel and read everything around it, what you would see is that we have responsibilities in the context of those I am statements. We are called upon to do certain things because he declared who he is. And so what I've given you here is a list of his I am statements and what we are called upon to do in view of them. So first of all, the light of the world, we must come to the light. He's the bread of life, we must eat the bread. He's the good shepherd, we must follow him, just like good sheep are supposed to. He's the door, we must enter the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We must come through him. If we're going to come to God, we have to come through him. He's the Son of God. We must believe him. We have to believe that fact about him. And finally, as we've looked at here today, he is the true vine. We must abide in him. So knowing each of these wonderful things about Jesus comes with responsibilities on our part. But it also comes with blessings if we fulfill those responsibilities. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we say it every time, but we just are so thankful that we have your word here, and it reveals so much of what we need to know. Here it reveals so much about who Jesus is and what his expectations are for each one of us. And we would just pray that by virtue of us reading these things and having your Holy Spirit within us, that we might be enabled to fulfill the responsibilities that we have to the Lord Jesus in view of who he is. We thank you for everything that he is and that he's done for us. And we give thanks in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us either out in virtual space or here. And we look forward to seeing you here in a week.